All right, well, as Carrie read, we're in the first, actually 12 verses. She read through 11. The first 12 verses of John chapter 9, where a very familiar story and a very significant story in the New Testament where Jesus heals the man that had been blind since birth. And I think there are some things that we can learn from that, even though none of us, even though with the miracles of modern technology, improvements in vision have come a long way, but none of us is going to be involved in curing a person from blindness, especially blindness that's not a disease or something that came along gradually, like most of us that wear glasses. It's something that fluctuates, but we were never completely blind. And this man was blind from birth. So that's the story. I kind of, for an introduction, what is this story about? And we talked about in the introduction to the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, there are some groups of seven. One of those groups of seven is seven signs or seven miracles. The other Gospels usually call them miracles. In John's gospel, he usually calls them signs because they're signifying that Jesus is the Messiah, the one that the prophets talked about. And he's showing a sign, demonstrates that he is who he says he is. This is the sixth sign in the Gospel of John, this healing of the blind man. Who's involved in this story? It has these 12 verses have a relatively small cast of characters. Jesus, his disciples, the blind man himself, and some neighbors of the blind man. That's the only people that are talked about in these 12 verses. Next week, Mark will get into some further reaction. Of course, the people that usually react to what Jesus is doing and saying are the Pharisees or the religious leaders, and Mark will have something to say about that next week. But for this week, we're just focused on that real small group of people. Mostly Jesus and the blind man, but the disciples and some neighbors of the blind man are involved in the story as well. Where does it take place? It's in Jerusalem. In chapter 8 and the previous chapters, he went to Jerusalem for a feast, and he did some teaching in the temple area there. So this takes place after the events of chapter 8, but not necessarily immediately after. We don't know if some time went involved, but he's still in Jerusalem. And why is this mentioned here? Well, this sign, the sign of the healing of the blind man, is a demonstration, an acting out of what Jesus had been talking about and teaching in chapter 8. And that is, he said, "I am the light of the world." That's another group of seven in the Gospel of John. There are seven I ams, and one of those, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." And in this chapter, the next chapter after he says that, he demonstrates by giving light, physical light, to this man that was born blind. So this sign is a demonstration of Jesus' I am statement back in chapter 8, verse 12. And in this case, he gave the teaching in chapter 8, and he does the sign, the demonstration of the teaching in chapter 9. In other places, he does it a different way. Like if you think of the feeding of the 5,000, in that case, he did the example of the feeding of the 5,000. I believe that's in chapter 6. It's mentioned in all of the Gospels, but in John, it's, I believe, chapter 6. I believe it's still in the same chapter, but later, after he did the feeding of the 5,000, he gave the teaching, the spiritual lesson there, where he said, "I am the bread of life." So Jesus, as a good teacher, not only tells things to his disciples, but he shows them. And he doesn't always do it the same way. which I think is a good practice as a teacher, right, Lisa? To not all, I would find some, when I was teaching, and I came to teaching late in my life, like in retirement. Basically, I was teaching music in Jamaica. And I would, if I found something that worked, I would tend to just keep going after it the same way. But it's good to mix things up, you know, because if you do things the same way, people just, you know, they'll start glaze over and won't pay attention. Well, Jesus is a very effective teacher, and he does both explain things. He tells his disciples things, and he also shows them. And those are good examples for being a good teacher. All right, so let's get into the verses. In verse 1, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. I think it tells us something about Jesus. Jesus, in this verse, he seizes an opportunity. He takes advantage of an opportunity that he has. It says, as he passed by. So he wasn't doing anything special. He was going about his business. Okay? And sometimes we think, pray, God, give me an opportunity. We think that, I better be doing something really spiritual or special, and then I may have an opportunity to do something for God. Jesus is going about his normal business. He's walking with the disciples. He did a lot of that in the New Testament during his 3 years of ministry. There's a lot of walking, a lot of talking to his disciples as he went, and that's what he was doing. He was just going about his business, and as he passed by, he saw a man that was blind from birth. In order to take advantage of opportunities that God gives us, we have to be observant. We need to be looking for opportunities. Jesus saw this blind man. Now, we can know it's not surprising that Jesus knew that this man was blind from birth, but it says he saw a man that was blind from birth. Well, how did they know he was blind? Well, Jesus knew he was blind from birth because Jesus is God. He knows, he's omniscient. Even in his human form, he knew everything. So that's how but how did the disciples know that this man, and it seems from later on in the story, and Mark will get into this next week, the man was well known in the town, that people were used to seeing him begging. What else could a blind man do? A blind man couldn't work in a factory, or do stuff with his hands, couldn't do farming. So the people in the area were used to seeing this man as a beggar. It seems that just from the context that everyone knew that he was blind, had been blind from birth. So that brings the disciples to ask a question. And the question that they ask demonstrates some theological misunderstanding on their part. And sometimes when people ask questions back then, and it probably even more so today, you can tell from their questions that they already have their mind made up, or that they have some kind of a bias. Like if somebody asks me, "Have you stopped beating your wife yet?" They've jumped to a conclusion that may not be based on fact, but that they're biased, and there's no good way to answer a question like that. And we catch this if you watch news reports. You can tell a lot of the people that are asking questions, and they're supposed to be reporters, supposed to be non-biased, but you can tell from their question that there's some bias in their question. Sometimes very much so. But sometimes a question just not doesn't reveal bias, but it just is maybe jumping to a wrong conclusion, assuming something that's not true, and going in a wrong direction. And I think that's kind of what the disciples did here. They demonstrated some misunderstanding, theological misunderstanding, with their question. And the question they asked is, because they saw this man blind that Jesus had observed and pointed out as they're walking along, and they said, well, this man's born blind. Who sinned? This man or his parents, that he would be made born blind? And sometimes a theological error like this is usually close to the truth. There's some element of truth in it, but you can have a little bit of truth and still be completely wrong. And that was the case in this question. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? So if he's born blind, he hasn't sinned at all. When you're born, he wouldn't have sinned at all. So how could it be his sin? Did he sin in the womb? Is that possible? Or did his parents sin? And they're asking this question because if they knew their Old Testament, which they did pretty well, there are passages that talk about parents can't be held accountable for their children's wrongdoings, nor children for their parents. So, I think it was kind of a real question, but the question is based on a false assumption that specific sin is what causes disease or deformities, blindness from birth. And so they jumped to a wrong conclusion. So they were partly correct. Sin is involved. Since the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, sin brought disease, destruction, hardship, a lot of bad stuff. So yeah, there's some truth in there, but specific sin is not what causes specific maladies or illness or bad things to happen. And that's what Jesus points out in his answer. So they said, who sinned? And they were partly correct, but at the same time, they were completely wrong. Jesus answered them with a rebuttal, meaning he's saying, I really can't answer that. It wasn't either one of there. You're saying it's one or the other, and Jesus says it's neither of those situations, neither this man nor his parents. It's not because of their sin, the sin of the person who was born blind or of his parents. And he wasn't saying that the man that was born blind and his parents were sinless. He's saying that sin, their sin, was not the cause of this man's blindness. So neither is his answer, neither this man nor his parents. But he says there is a reason for it. The reason wasn't sin, but the reason is that so God can display his work, so that the works of God might be displayed. That's pretty amazing. It tells us about the sovereignty of God in a real simple statement. Jesus is saying God has a plan, even for bad stuff like blindness or automobile accidents or whatever. We have all kinds of bad stuff in our world. And yes, bad stuff is here because of sin, but not because each bad thing is not a result of someone's specific sin. So that the works of God might be displayed. God can show himself to be God in the presence of these things that we would call bad things, like a person that's blind. He goes on in verses 4 and 5, Jesus goes on to give some further explanation about the works of God. 4 and 5. We must work the works of Him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So in verse 5, he says, while I am in the world, and he's describing what his daytime is. Okay? When Jesus is talking about you got to do God's work in the daytime, he's not saying, well, the sun comes up at 7. You better do God's work between 7 and 7 at night when the sun goes down again. He's not talking about literal daytime and literal nighttime. He's saying there is a fixed time that you have opportunity to do the works of God. And he describes what his daytime is in that verse 5. He says, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So Jesus wasn't in the world permanently. He was in the world for a relatively short time, about 30 years, 33 years. And he's with his disciples much shorter time. The time of his ministry was 3 years or a little longer than 3 years. And he says, while I'm in the world, because not too far down the road, Jesus is going to be tried and crucified, and he is buried, and he rises and ascends, and he's going to be no longer in the world. So there's a time, he says, even for me, there's a limited time where I'm with you. And some of the things that he says about them, about these works of God in verses 4 and 5, he answers the question, who does them? Verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me. Well, who is we? Jesus is speaking, so he's included, and he's speaking to his disciples. So it's Jesus and his disciples. And by extension, if we're followers of Christ, we are also disciples. So you can include yourself in that we if you know the Lord and are following Him. That's who is supposed to be doing these works of God. Matthew 5, he doesn't give, in this passage, he doesn't give a lot of clarification as to who that we are, but he's talking about him and his disciples. And in Matthew 5, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus also talking to his disciples is saying, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. So Jesus said, I am the light of the world, but he also says, you, my followers, are to be lights in the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So he's telling his disciples that they, as his followers, as his representatives, will have, that they have responsibility to be doing the works of God. So who does them? We, meaning Jesus and his disciples. When can they be done? And he says, these works are to be done in the daytime. And again, as I said, we are, from the context, he's not speaking about literal day and night, but he's talking about while we, Jesus and his followers, are in the world, we, all of us, are following Jesus, and we are currently in the world. We won't always be in this world, but we are currently. So that now is the time for us while we are in this world. And he also identifies when they can no longer be done, and he says at night, meaning when we are no longer in the world. And that reminded me of a hymn that I did some head scratching and figured I thought when I heard, when he's saying, do the works of the Father when it's daytime because night is coming. And I thought of this hymn that I had sung, but it was a long time ago. I remembered that I hadn't sung this hymn since I was at Colonial Heights Baptist Church in South Carolina, and that would have been age 14 or younger. I'm 74 now, so this is at least 60 years ago that this came to mind. One of my good arguments for the benefits of music is as a memory aid, because I thought of this hymn. I didn't remember all the words, but I looked it up. It's a hymn that was written by a lady named Anna Walker, who lived in the mid-1800s, died in 1907, but she wrote this like in the mid-1800s. So think about somebody writing this back in the time of the Civil War. The language is a little bit different than we use, but you'll understand it. And she says, work, for the night is coming. Work through the morning hours. Work while the dew is sparkling. Work mid springing flowers. Work when the day grows brighter. Work in the glowing sun. Work, for the night is coming when man's work is done. So he talks about working in the morning there. Second verse, work, for the night is coming. Work through the sunny noon. Fill brightest hours with labor. Rest comes sure and soon. Give every flying minute something to keep in store. Work, for the night is coming when man works no more. So that verse kind of summarizes the midday. And her third verse, work, for the night is coming under the sunset skies. While their bright tints are glowing, work, for daylight flies. Work till the last beam fadeth to shine no more. Work while the night is darkening, when man's work is o'er. So I thought that really encapsulated what Jesus is talking about here, where he's saying you don't have unlimited time to do God's work. So work in the daytime because you can't work at night. And then in that, like I said, in verse, I think I mentioned already, but he said in verse 5, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So he repeats what he had stated in chapter 8, but he describes his daytime work. I am the light of the world. That's what I do. I'm doing the work of the Father while I can. He describes his daytime work. And then moving on to the next big point in your outline, point number 5, he has just described his daytime work, and now Jesus demonstrates his daytime work in verses 6 and 7. And this is the actual miracle. When he had said that, he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, and applied the clay to the man's eyes, said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. So the first part of this demonstration of his daytime work, it says that he spat on the ground, made clay, and applied to the clay to his eyes. Some translations use the word spat on the dust. Either way, he's spitting on dirt. It made me think back to creation, Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground. So this isn't the first time that God has used something as ordinary as dirt to make something. That's what creation came from. And we know that Jesus is the member of the Trinity very much involved in that creation. So this wasn't a new thing for Jesus, but this is the first time that we have instance of him during his time on earth using the dirt to make something happen. He spat on the ground, made clay, and applied the clay to his eyes. Then, I like the way that the writer of the Gospel of John says, he goes, go, verse 7, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And the writer of the gospel says, oh, by the way, that pool of Siloam, that's sometimes called sent. So basically, John is telling us that one of the things that Jesus often referred to himself as is the sent one. The sent one, and what did he do? Gave instruction to the man. He sent the man. Where did he send him? To Siloam, which is sent. So he's really getting, he's telling us a lot about this being sent. The sent one sent the blind man to Siloam, sent, to wash his eyes. And very, very briefly, the blind man went, he washed, and he came back seeing. That's all done in one statement, and it almost glosses over how amazing. I mean, this, nothing like this had ever been done. There's nothing like this in the whole Old Testament, and there were mighty prophets that did all kinds of wonderful things. Healed people from leprosy. There was all kinds of miraculous things, but nobody had ever heard of or seen a man that had been born blind given his sight. But there, in the Old Testament, specifically, when it's talking about the Messiah, healing from blindness is one of the specific things that's mentioned. If you look at Isaiah 35, 5 says, then, talking about the Messiah, when the Messiah comes, then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. There are several miraculous things that are listed here, and right at the front of the list is somebody that's going to be blind is going to be given his sight. The Messiah will be able to do this. And just in case we didn't notice that or make the connection between Isaiah's prophecy and the Messiah, Matthew and also Luke, I'll read the Matthew passage, but it's almost identical in Luke. Matthew 11, 2 through 5 says, now when John, while imprisoned, remember Herod had imprisoned him, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? The blind received, Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. And this is what he told them. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Yeah, make no mistake, this is the one that Isaiah was talking about. So Luke, a similar passage in Luke, it's almost word for word the same as that Matthew passage that I just read to you. So they talk about John the Baptist asking about this and Jesus sending back his answer. And at the top of the list again, the blind receive sight. So the blind man went, washed, and came back seeing. One of the clear signs of the Messiah. Okay, so we'll move now from Jesus and the blind man to some of the blind man's neighbors. These are people that had known who the blind man was for a long time. And they have a couple of questions. They actually have three questions. First question, isn't this man the man who was the beggar? And while they're asking this, there's one group of people that are asking this question, and group number two of the neighbors says, yeah, that's the one. Group number three of the neighbors, while the question's being asked, and some are saying, yeah, that's the one, some others are saying, no, it's just a lookalike. It can't be him, because nobody, is ever cured from being blind from birth. Yes, it's him. No, it's a lookalike. And then the man himself, the blind man himself, the formerly blind man, says, yes, I'm the one. And it says that he, what does it say? He kept saying. So you get the idea that these people are having this continuing debate, asking the question, some saying yeah, some saying nah, it's got to be a lookalike. And he continuously says, I'm the one, hey, over here, I'm the one. He's saying, yes, I'm the one. So that you could call literal eyewitness testimony. This is a guy that had no eyes and now he has eyes and he's testifying, I'm the one. Question number two, how were your eyes opened? And he gives a real quick summary of what we just read. The man called Jesus did it. Kind of indicates that he didn't know a lot about Jesus, certainly prior to this. But he knew that people were calling him Jesus, and that's who did it. He made clay and anointed my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. I went there, washed, and received my sight. Okay? That's a really quick summary of exactly what had just happened. And they have one more question for him. Where is he? Verse 12. And he said, I don't know. And I was thinking, so at this point in the story, the man who was born blind had never seen Jesus. He hadn't seen him before because he couldn't see, and now he can see, but Jesus isn't immediately there, so this is somebody who's never seen Jesus. Mark's going to tell us a little bit later in the story, he does meet Jesus, and there's some good reaction there. So, Jesus seizes an opportunity. It was while he was going about his normal business, as he passed by, he saw, he was observant. That's how he was able to take advantage of an opportunity that God gave him. The disciples demonstrated some theological misunderstanding, even though I think they were sincere in asking a question. They kind of jumped to a wrong conclusion. But Jesus straightened them out with his answer, his rebuttal answer. And he gave further explanation about the way God works out his plan in the face of these bad situations. So he clarified corrected the disciples' misunderstanding and clarified the way that God uses bad situations to work them out for his good. All things work together for good to them that love God. And this is an example of that. Bad things God can use and work them out for his good. The works of God. Who does these works? We, meaning Jesus and those who are following Jesus. His disciples back in the first century, his followers in the 21st century. And when can those good works of the Father be done? While we are in this world. We'll no longer be able to do anything, these works of God, when we have left this world. Work for the night is coming. Then, when Jesus did the miracle, he demonstrated what he was doing while he was able to do things on this earth. And he did something with very ordinary materials, spit and dirt. And he was able to heal this blind man. So, what can we take away from this? I went back over the passage and tried to what does this mean to a 21st century Christian? God gives us opportunities that allow him to demonstrate his power. We have the responsibility to recognize those opportunities and let him show his power through us. So that involves seeing, being observant, and seizing. When we do have an opportunity, take advantage of that opportunity. Secondly, Jesus, the light of the world, is no longer physically in this world, so we, as his followers, must represent him by being lights in our world. In that Matthew chapter 5 passage, the verse right after what I read earlier, Matthew 5:16, let your light, speaking to his disciples, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That also summarizes what's the purpose of good works. So they'll see your good works and you'll be able to get in heaven. No. Our good works have nothing to do with our salvation, our acquisition of salvation. Our good works are what we are doing to demonstrate what God has done for us, to bring glory to God. Just in case I'm having a bad day or feeling down and feeling like God can't possibly use me, I mean, I know he saved me from sin, but I still fall into sin, and if I'm ever feeling that way, or if you're ever feeling that way, the third so what is for me and you. No one is too weak or insignificant to be used mightily by God. He used spit and dust to bring sight to a blind man. He can use us to bring spiritual sight to a world that is spiritually darkened, blinded by sin. And lastly, in case, like me, you're a procrastinator, the time for seizing opportunities and shining as lights in a dark world is limited. I can't just say, oh, well, I got this great plan for doing something wonderful, but I got a bunch of other stuff to do first. The time for seizing opportunities and shining in as lights in a dark world is limited. We must do God's work now while we can. Work for the night is coming, when man's work is done. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage. We're stunned by what you can do with something that seems so ordinary, and help us to realize that you can do extraordinary things through ordinary people. Help us to be part of your plan, part of the works of God as we go through our lives, as we go through this week. Thank you for your word. Thanks for the instruction that it gives us. Help us to take those instructions. If it means that we have to make changes, help us to make those changes in our lives so that we can live in a way that is pleasing to you and brings us closer to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.